So I know most of us have heard the old adage, sharing is caring, sharing is caring. And we grew up kind of learning this. We grew up hearing this. We grew up kind of reciting this in school. And we were taught from a very young age to share various things in our lives. From a very young age, you're taught to share your toys with your other siblings. From a very young age, you're taught to share the Fritos, not the Doritos, at lunchtime. Nobody gives up the Doritos. You're taught in school to share your textbook. You're taught in school to share calculators, especially if you got a school that only got like five for the whole classroom. You got to pass them Jones along. So you're taught that sharing is caring from a very young age. And yet, I believe that we are often taught on how to share our stuff and not how to share us. Wow. And I believe this text is going to bring to the surface this understanding of the scripture that if we're really going to care for others, it is not simply found in sharing all that we have. If we're actually going to care for others, it's found in sharing all that we actually are. So this text is a lot of loaded stuff that is going to centralize on that particular theme. How are you a friend who shares themselves with others? I get this straight from the gospel, from Paul's gospel, if you will. 1 Thessalonians, were one of his most early letters. And he says to them beautifully, my brother just brought up the Great Commission. But he says, yo, I came there and he said, we were willing to share not only the gospel of God, but also what? Our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Or another translation, because we cared for you. So when we actually care for people, we do not just share our possessions, we share ourselves. And I believe we will see this very clearly in this text. So here's the question before we even begin. And I pray that this kind of in a holy way haunts you as we go throughout this narrative. In your relationships and in your friendships, can you say that they are characterized by sharing? We all have relationships, we all have friendships, and we hang out with people. But the question on the table is, are your relationships characterized by sharing? And as soon as we ask that question, we are so narcissistic, I'm about to get into our heads and our hearts. That we immediately think that I'm asking that question to surface our suffering in a relationship. Thinking from the perspective of, are people willing to share with us? But the question I'm actually asking is, are you one who shares in this way with others? Do you really let them in your life in the way that we're going to see in this text? And my prayer is that by the end, if not, and I know that this is true for many of us, we will feel convicted and we will want to move towards Ruth and Naomi's heart, towards genuine love and relationship. The first thing we will see is shared sorrow. If you're a note taker, I'm going to just give you the outline from the rip. The first thing we're going to see is shared sorrow. So you can, somebody say sorrow.
Sorrow.
All right, say sorrow.
Sorrow.
One time, say sorrow.
Sorrow.
So we're going to see shared sorrow and... Oh, we still want it. All right. So we're going to see shared sorrow. Then we're going to see shared provision. And then finally, we're going to see shared joy. Remember, we began with the text from Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And yet this is a sandwich text in the reverse order. It begins with shared weeping. It ends with shared rejoicing. And oftentimes in life, this is exactly how it happens. So we begin with shared sorrow. And shared sorrow is chapter one in a nutshell. And what you see is it's broken down into these two concepts, shared sorrow. One, there is shared tragedy. And then we will see that there is shared deity. First, we see shared tragedy. And I want you to just run with me all the way down to verse 9. It says, during the time of the judges, you've read Judges, there was a famine in the land. This is a life-threatening famine. My friend in Malawi, who's a pastor, Pastor Delitzo, is going through this right now. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. I don't know if you remember anybody else who had to leave Bethlehem for a life-threatening situation. I don't know if y'all know anybody else who had to leave Bethlehem for a life-threatening situation. Does anybody else know somebody who left Bethlehem for a life-threatening situation? I hope we know that person. Verse 2, this man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were, I think that's Chilion, but you know, I couldn't help it. I keep saying Chilion, so forgive me, y'all. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Check it, verse 4. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah. The second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. So this is like weighty, weighty, weighty stuff. What happens is you have them leaving Bethlehem because of this life-threatening situation, only to find themselves in the place of refuge where they are facing an even worse fate than they were facing when they were actually in Jerusalem. This is like when, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your life, but there's a sense in which sometimes in our lives, it feels as though we are being trapped by tragedy. That hard circumstances meet us when we stay, and hard circumstances meet us when we run. I don't know if you've ever experienced a feeling of being trapped by tragedy, where you lose a loved one, and as soon as you're recovering over that, you get a scary diagnosis, and as soon as you're recovering from that, a family member gets another diagnosis. And as soon as you're recovering from that, you hear of a daughter or a granddaughter who's going through something themselves. And as soon as you're recovering from that, you lose a job. I mean, it is a piling on of what? Of pain. And there is something extremely weighty when you feel trapped by tragedy, because you move from saying this to yourself, I don't get it, to saying this to yourself, I give up. Moves from a state of confusion to a state of depression. So this is where they're sitting in the text. And if we don't get that, we won't really get what happens next. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention. Say paid attention. Paid attention, paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They not only have shared tragedy, but they have shared tears. And almost like water, that when it comes together, little droplets on your window, it forms at the bottom, and it feels as though their tears are doing the very same thing, to the point in which their individual distress becomes indistinguishable from one another. They are sharing in sorrow in the deepest way. Together. They are mourning together. They are weeping together. Have you ever been so close to somebody that your tears get enveloped in one another's? That the loss of their loved one becomes a loss of your own? That the heartache that they are experiencing becomes your heartache? Friends, can I just say this? In this social media age, I think we are becoming less and less familiar with this kind of muscle. Many of us don't know what it looks like to really experience things alongside people. In this text, tragedy, shared tragedy, has birthed within them a sense of empathy. But it is almost impossible to experience this kind of empathy at a distance. We any Apple iPhone people, the glorious one. All right. How many people use the off-brand Android? Anybody off-brand Android? You want to be bold? My brother and sister. I see y'all. Y'all raise y'all hand boldly, y'all. Well, with the Apple iPhone, you have, obviously, every phone can share photos and videos, but with the Apple iPhone, you have what is called an AirDrop. And the way an AirDrop works is, honestly, it's the best way to share anything because unlike trying to share it over Wi-Fi or over a specific medium, you're actually sharing it directly with the phone. But the only way that the AirDrop works is that you are in range with the person that you're sharing the photo or video with. If you are out of range, the share will actually not be accomplished. And for so many of us, we are out of range in our relationships. And the reason why there is not shared sorrow, the reason why there is not shared pain, the reason why there is not shared affliction, the reason why there are not shared tears is because we are out of range in our relationships. There is a distance there. And the only way that we are going to experience the experiences of our brothers and sisters as they experience them is by tapping into the spirit of the one who experienced it all for us. We must draw near by the Spirit of Christ. And the beautiful reality is that we as believers have the corners market on this kind of empathy. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. The Spirit of Christ rests in us, and the Spirit of Christ resting in us enables us to tap into the bond of unity. That's good. But friends, it does take the work of getting into range. If we are going to really share our lives, we got to be in range. Can't stiff arm everybody and blame it on everybody. Can't say, yo, I've been hurt so many times that the next person is going to hurt me. I understand the sentiment, and I'm telling you in the deepest way. But when we do that very thing, we are cutting ourselves off from the blessing of being able to truly share in one another's sorrow. Now, not only do we see shared tragedy, but next we see something beautiful. It's a loyalty birthed out of a shared deity. Notice verse 10, they said this. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you and your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up?" This is hilarious here. "Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to what? Share. Because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Has anybody ever been here where you are so fixated upon your pain that you begin to cut people off, even the ones who were loyal to you in the first place. You begin to feel, and this is where Naomi is. Notice the text. She feels as though Yahweh has gone from a teammate to an opponent. And because of her love, this is out of love, because of her love and affection and care for her daughters-in-law, she says, yo, if Yahweh is against me, if you're close to me, he's going to be against you. So I need you to stay at a distance. Wow. Have you ever been in so much pain that you begin to cut off your own friends out of fear that your pain is contagious? Wow. Have you ever been there before? Yeah. Yo, it was just a few days ago. I was talking to a brother. His wife is going through a really difficult cancer bout, and it's getting scary. They had done some work and they had done some surgery and felt as though things were moving in the right direction. They felt as though things were moving in the right place. And then all of a sudden, cancer shows up once again. Squeeze in here, y'all. The cancer shows up once again. Thank y'all for setting that up for them. So all of a sudden, the cancer shows up once again, and this time it's coming back with a vengeance, and it's beginning to spread. And all of that is painful for any husband. For any husband who's going through something with their wife experiencing something that deep. But here's what he says was the most painful part of the entire process. He said the other day he went into the hospital where his wife was starting to undergo chemo. And she says to him, I think it's time that you kind of cut your ties. This is too much for you. And for you to have to handle this while handling, taking care of the kids, it feels like I'm nothing but a burden to you. And I'd rather you just go live your life. Now, my man, I love how he responded. He said, you ain't going nowhere. He said, if you leave me, I'm coming with you. And that's always his adage. That carries a much weightier sentiment when your wife is actually passing. And he's sitting there with the person who he loves the most. And she's saying to him, yo, I know you've invested in me, but my stock is crashing right now. So it's time to sell, and go somewhere else and buy where the stock is actually on the rise. Because right now, your investment in me is actually not in your best interest. Have you ever experienced so much pain, so much agony, so much suffering that you long for even the most loyal to you to distance themselves from you because you thought your suffering was contagious? This is where Naomi finds herself. But I want you to notice the response. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, hear these words so powerfully. Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. And there I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. I love that. She was so determined, she shut her mouth, just said, I can't win this battle. Man, I want to see some people who are so loyal and so determined that even when somebody is experiencing the worst of worst pain and they begin to stiff arm you, you get your Ray Lewis on, saying, yo, you ain't gonna push me away. This would be so incredibly gorgeous if the world saw a body of Christ that functioned in this kind of way. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. The local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? But check it, Naomi is depressed. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Here's what I want to say to you as I conclude this section on shared sorrow. Shared tragedy will birth empathy, but only a shared deity can actually birth unity. Ooh. And I think this is where my heart starts to break and I get emotional. I don't get hype saying that. Because we as believers have a shared deity, and yet for some reason, it doesn't seem to be birthing unity. There was more strife, more division everywhere I turn. It seems as though we just don't get this. That if we weep together, hopefully we can worship together. But if we worship together, we sure enough better be able to weep together. Is this true of your own relationships? Is this true of the tribes you've been a part of in Christianity? Do we not just as an individual, but as a tribal people? Because there's so many Christian tribes, eschatological tribes, premillennial, amillennial, soteriological tribes, Arminian, Calvinist, political tribes, Republican, Democrat. And this is all not outside among pagans, but within the body of Christ. And I ask the question, do you and do your tribe function in a way that we are able to mourn with those who mourn and really weep with those who weep to such a degree that our determined loyalty, even when someone's trying to distance themselves from us, is so determined that it'll get to the point where they just say, yo, I could tell you ain't gonna go nowhere. You're gonna be a traveling buddy. Just tag along. After shared sorrow, we now move to what many would call the heart of the text, which is shared provision. But I would actually beg to differ, so I'm going to move through this because I think the point of the text and the climax of the text is actually found in chapter 4. But hear these words. This is a beautiful narrative. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Everybody know Boaz already? Y'all know where you're going, right? All right. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind some with whom I find favor? Naomi answered her, go ahead, my daughter. So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field. Whenever you see she happened to be or he happened to be, think God's sovereignty. Happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, the Lord be with you. I love this give and take, this call and response right here. And they replied, the Lord bless you. Verse 5. Boaz asked his servants who was in charge of the harvesters, whose young woman is this? My translation, yo, who's shorty? Verse 6. The servant answered, she is the young Moabite woman that returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters? She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field and don't leave this one. But stay here close to my female servants, see which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled. Love this. Verse 10, she fell face down, bowed to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? Boaz answered her, everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. Please take note of how favor can come from a good reputation. And I love this, how you left your father and your mother and your native land and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Anybody remember somebody talking about people coming under his wings so that they might find refuge. Anybody remember that person who talked about coming under his wings so that they might find refuge? Do y'all know the man who said, come under his wings so that you might find refuge? But just keep it moving. Verse 13. My Lord, she said, I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not one like one of your female servants. At mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here. Can I just say this? Not like one of your female servants. The language of the text suggests that she not only was different foreigner, but she also looked different. So this was a noticeable difference. This is that pigmentation difference. Most likely they saw her and said, yo, you ain't from around here. And I love here that she says, although I am not like one of your female servants, I have found favor with you. Does our grace and favor only extend to those who are like those who are already with us? Verse 15. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her even gather grain among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and this is crazy right here, and leave them for her to gather. He's basically saying, do her work for her. Don't rebuke her. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. She didn't get crumbs, y'all. She picked up the grain and went into the town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you gather barley today and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, the name of the man I work with today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, I could just see this right here. May the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, the man is a close relative. She like, yo, I know that name. This man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers. And you can almost see her nudging Ruth on the side right here. Like, this guy got what we need. You found the right one. Hey, my daughter, like, this is right here. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, he has also told me, stay with my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So what's happening is cultural, right? Like, Ruth doesn't understand all the customs of the Israelites. Naomi understands it. So she knows how these things function. She knows how a redeemer functions. So Ruth is standing on the outside like, yo, he also said this. And it's almost like that naive, you know, young lady. I hope my daughter stays like this forever, please, Lord, till she's 32. But like, they don't know nothing about dating. So they're just like, he also brought flowers. Is that normal, right? Like, this is literally what's happening in sex. So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field. Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Naomi got a plan in her mind. Ruth don't really peep all of it. She's just getting little nudges, little hints here and there. But Naomi, like, she like, yo, I know what's about to go down. But I don't want to just immediately jump in like that. So let's just play this out. Just go keep gleaning among the harvest. I want to share something from chapter 2 that is extremely powerful. And I think it was well said, and I'm summarizing his quotation. We got an inside joke about that, so I got to say that part. I'm summarizing a quotation from an incredible theologian. But this is what this theologian said about what's happening in the text with Boaz. He says that Boaz has moved from lawful responsibility to radical generosity. And you won't catch that unless you get the historical context of all that is happening. There are three things that are going to be three people who are going to share in this text, and they're going to all share this word, chesed. You might have lost it in chapter 1, but I tried to slow down in that part in verse 6. It says they realized that the Lord had paid attention to his people. So the Lord shows chesed to Boaz. Then we have Boaz showing chesed to Ruth. But he doesn't show the normal chesed. In the law, it was required that if you have a field, you leave the edges for people who are sojourners, strangers, poverty impacted, widows and orphans to glean from the edges. In other words, Yahweh has said, I am going to set up among my people a way that those who would never be able to get it themselves can still have it. Providential care from a providential God. It's almost like, I don't know if y'all ever grew up at lunchtime. Anybody Dunkin' Dunkaroos, folks? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Only the chocolate kind too, right? No, not the sprinkle. Any chocolate kind? No, y'all like the sprinkles. He said no. He said no. All right, chocolate all day long. So at lunchtime, like, Dunkin' Dunkaroos was it. If you got the prize at the Dunkin' Dunkaroos, you might even trade half your sandwich for that, right? Like, so there was this sense in which when you were in school, like, you were constantly trying to battle to get the Dunkin' Dunkaroos because whoever had the Dunkin' Dunkaroos was like prime time. And you would just watch them if they had it that day. Just watch them eat. Just thinking about how amazing it would be to have that. You remember those times, though, where, like, the person, like, had it too good? These are, like, the spoiled kids. They got, like, three of them. They're like, I don't even want the rest. You ever had that? This is exactly what God is doing with the people of Israel. It's almost as though he's built into the law lunchtime sharing. They saying, yo, I'm going to over-excessively bless y'all to such a degree that y'all have no choice but to give something extra to the people who are on the edges. But check it. Boaz does not simply allow for her to glean. That would be lawful. He says, yo, you can actually reap along with my servants. Y'all catch this? She goes from gleaning the edges to reaping the harvest. A harvest, mind you, that she didn't work for. Wow. Do we remember the promise to the people of Israel? That I will send you to a land that you haven't tilled, that you haven't worked on, and I will give you the land. Ruth is a portrait of what God has already done for the people of Israel. But do we know another person who has allowed for us to not just glean the edges, but to reap the harvest? Wow. A harvest we ain't really worked for? Yeah. Friends, we should be shaped as a people in sharing because we are shaped by a sharing God. But can I tell you how Boaz goes even further than that? Because not only does he allow for her to then reap with the servants, Boaz tells his servants, yo, matter of fact, I'm going to do you one better. I need y'all to go into the field, do what y'all do, pick the grain, make sure you get all of the grain that we need, and then I want you to leave the stuff for her. Matter of fact, leave it in bundles so it's easier to pick up. So the first one is just law, glean. The second one is generosity. This last one, it can only come from Yahweh himself. This is called chesed. This is overwhelming kindness. What the Hebrew scriptures and the King James Version would try to translate as steadfast love, or King James Version, y'all know it, loving kindness. Had to make up a word because there's no word that really grasps just how generous this generosity is. And yet, hear me on this. This is exactly what we as the people of God are supposed to be like for one another. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2? Said they had all things in common. They were just sharing whatever they had. There was no stinginess amongst the people. Why? Because they recognized, and we need to hear this in our day and age, they were simply shift managers. They were not store owners. And what we need to hear for us today in 2023, you are a shift manager. You are not the store owner. And one day your shift will be over. And you will have to give an account for how you manage your shift, how you stewarded your shift. And now thousands of years later, because Boaz stewarded his shift with the same chesed of the owner, we are looking back at his management and saying, we need to learn from him. Friends, I pray that not just you as an individual, but us as a collective unit, that we will be so marked by this kind of chesed, this kind of kindness, that people years later will look at the generosity coming from this very place. And they would be able to say to themselves that that kind of generosity cannot come from earth. It must come from glory. And they would look their eyes, fixate their eyes upon the one from whom it comes. Now, I talked about how God shared with Boaz, and then I talked about how Boaz shared with Ruth. But this is the strangest part in the text. And bear with me through chapter 3. If you've read chapter 3, you know it's weird. So this isn't my doing. This has been placed here by the Spirit of God. So we're going to walk through this text, and I'm going to try my best to help you to see just how wonderful the chesed is that Ruth is showing in this text. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said, this is sometime later, "Daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? So this has been a long time after. This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Do we know of another redeemer who has the winnowing fork in his hand and will separate the wheat from the chaff? Do we know him? Verse 3, wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. Verse 4, when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do. So Ruth said to her, I'll do everything you say. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate and drank and was in good spirits, he basically drunk. He went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Notice verse 8. This is the craziest understatement maybe in this entire book. At midnight, Boaz was startled. Yeah, he was. He turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant." He got a lady just laying at his feet, like in the middle of the night. He's sleeping under the covers, and she comes in the cover and just lays at his feet. Like, just think about how shocked you'd be. "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under," here's that word again, "your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter." And this is crazy and confusing if we don't understand what's happening culturally. "You have shown more kindness now than before." To us, it just seems strange. My man's sleeping, have a good night's rest. Mother-in-law says, yo, you know, mother-in-law say some crazy stuff. You know, that's what I read it. First time I went through this, I was like, what in the world is her mother-in-law telling her to do? And in submission to her mother-in-law, she said, I guess. And naivety, she don't know the cultural context. She's like, hey, I guess it's how it goes down. But he says, "You have shown more kindness now than before." He's saying, out of all the work that you put in to take care of your mother-in-law up until this point, this outdoes it all. So clearly we're missing something contextually. "Because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord, as Yahweh lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. So she laid down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came down to the threshing floor. I love that verse 14, yo. And don't let nobody know what just happened. People are going to have questions. We all got questions. Verse 15. And he told Ruth, bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, what happened, my daughter? When then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her, she said, he gave me 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then verse 18, Naomi said, my daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today. Yahweh shares chesed with Boaz. Boaz shares chesed with Ruth. Ruth shares chesed with Naomi. The reason why Boaz is saying this is a more incredible kindness than anything else she has done is because here is what's happening. Ruth is a young widow. She's a single woman. She got her whole life ahead of her. And in that day and age, your legacy was found in your heredity. It was found in who you gave birth to. Here it is. Ruth has fresh loins. She's ready to go. She has a womb that is ready. Naomi is, as she said herself, out of that time phase. So Ruth could build her own legacy. But instead, she opts for Boaz in order to build the legacy of Naomi. I want you to ask yourself the hard question. If you were in that day and age, and you know that your success or failure is built upon the son that you give birth to, and you know that this is a great opportunity, you're now single, you can go and find anybody else, and yet you know that if you take Boaz, this child will actually not really be yours. What would you do? This, to me, is one of the most selfless acts, not only in the Old Testament, but in all of Scripture. Because in this text, Ruth is essentially laying down her own legacy so that the legacy of Naomi may live on. It's a kind of chesed that can only be birthed from heaven. And I know of only one other picture of chesed like this. And it's this redeemer that the text keeps hinting at. But before we get to the name of that redeemer, we move from shared sorrow to shared provision. And now we move to shared joy. And this is where we can like shout and party and celebrate, because the text began weighty, but now it ends with a fiesta. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, come over here and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 of the men's town elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you, buy it back in the presence of those who seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. I want to redeem it, he answered. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. The Redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself. Why? Notice the text in verse 6. I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Didn't we just say that Ruth, at the expense of her own inheritance, sought after a redeemer? And here is a redeemer who was unwilling to redeem because it will cost him his own inheritance. That contrast is so pivotal in the text, because this sets up all that will happen next. I actually wanted to preach this and say he wanted the property, but not the person. But I stayed away from it because there is nothing wrong in what he did. This is his right. This isn't evil. This isn't wicked. This isn't sinful. He's doing actually a good thing. There's nothing wrong in what he's doing. I want to say that. And so when we see that he's doing a good thing, and then we contrast it with how radically different it is from what Ruth is doing, we recognize that she ain't just doing a good thing. She's literally doing a God thing. If we count this as evil, we will think, oh yeah, that was cool. But if we recognize that what he's doing is actually good, then we realize what she's doing is radical. Now, Redeemer replied, I can't redeem it, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it. At an earlier period in Israel, a man would remove his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. Can I just say, as a side note, I just love hip hop, and we brought into like our culture, like being a sneakerhead. So like, apparently in this culture, sneakers was that important too, that they could create a whole covenant off of your sneaks. So I'm just going to lay that there. Verse 9. I don't know if this is like, yeah, like, like Moses, Jay's, or something. I don't know, yeah. Like, these are just like Moses poor. I don't know, yeah. All right, verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. I love this. Verse 11. Look at this collective joy, y'all. All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her and the Lord granted conception to her. She gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, check verse 14. Blessed be the Lord. This is not their kid. And yet they join in the party of celebration for someone other than them, legacy being continued, even though it ain't them. We have seen all throughout this text, hear me, individuality sometimes puts a chokehold on loyalty. When it is all about you, yourself, and yours, it is impossible, impossible, impossible to care for the needs of others. Man, I honestly, Philippians chapter 2 is a passage we often quote, because it says, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we quote that text. The language of the text, I want to share this with you because this makes it a harder word. And I legitimately believe some years later, because the earliest manuscripts do not include the word other. The text actually reads, Don't look to your own interests, only to the interests of others. Wow. Is that not a weight? Basically, we as the people of God are supposed to always have Jesus and his people and his kingdom in our thought bubble. And yet our culture would say what should dominate your thought bubble is yourself. But I love the people of Israel. They like we celebrate birthdays, but they do it like a little bit different. Because the whole city is engaged in his job. Fiesta of fiesta. Party of parties. And then notice the text. It says, not only blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Notice the text. They are talking about the child, and they're calling the child the Redeemer. Please notice that. Continue. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Yo, can I just say this real quick? This is so like shout worthy. Woo! Lord Jesus, help me with this, please. The text begins with Naomi losing a husband. Ruth losing a husband. Orpah losing a husband. And therefore it doubles down on the tragedy of Naomi, because she has now not just lost a husband, she's lost two sons. Wow. Legacy is lost, lineage is lost, and in that context, provision lost. But it just so happens, as the text says, that when Ruth goes back to the place that they left because they thought that God had not provided, God returns provision, but he doesn't do it the same way. He doubles down on it. And the beauty of what happens in the text is that the provision God provided for Naomi came in the form of Ruth saying, I'll share my child with you. Have you ever been so blessed by God that you shout in your own home? Just raise your hand. Just shout. Just please raise your hand. Raise your hand. Hi. Hey, nobody been blessed by God? You just shout. You just let out. Maybe for my quiet, for my wife quiet. She's like, yo, babe, praise God. Look what he did. It's just real calm. I'm on the other hand screaming into the top of my lungs. All right. So any quiet shouters? Where my loud shouters at? Y'all give out a shout. All right. I asked that because I want to hear that in here too, but just let's keep going. All right. So we've all let out individual shouts for a way God has individually blessed us. But remember what I said just a few weeks ago. That oftentimes, yes, God is the one-stop shop for all of our prayers, like Amazon is. But he will set up, pick up locations in the form of image bearers within the body of Christ. In this text, God could have downloaded a blessing to Naomi. He's done it before. He gave Sarah a baby in her old age at 90 years old. Could have done it the same way. But instead, he redeems her lost legacy through the willing sacrifice of Ruth. This is what I love about this. God rarely just brings salvation. He also brings with salvation the twin cousin unity. This is all a unifier. It unified literally to the point of blood now. It unified Ruth with Naomi. It unified Boaz with Ruth, but also it unified a people with Naomi. The very person who said, don't call me Naomi no more. Call me Mara, because the Lord is bitter against me. Can I just say this real quick? If you are here and you have experienced being trapped by tragedy, hear me. No matter how bad the entrapment of tragedy has felt, I'm telling you, the experience of the release of redemption is far greater. This began with tears. It ends with a town party. And it's all because of the work of what? The Redeemer. But I ain't talking about Boaz. And I ain't talking about Obed. Obed was a son redeemer. Boaz was a husband redeemer. There is one named Jesus who was both. The groom of the church, which is the bride of Christ. He has redeemed us as a people. There is none like Jesus to redeem, because only Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. They were searching for a redeemer. Who has the genetic makeup ready to redeem us? Who was of the right family tribe ready to redeem us? Jesus had to be not only of the right family tribe, but he also had to be of the right form of holiness. Jesus, husband redeemer. But before he was a husband, he was a son. The eternal Son of God. The one who God, hallelujah, thank you, in his chesed shares with us. Remember what we said. That God did not allow for us to just glean from the edges, but he allowed for us to reap the harvest, a harvest we ain't worked for. God does not just share his leftovers with us. God shared his very best. Why? John 3:16, for God what? So loved the world that he what? Gave, that he offered, that he shared his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. He's our husband redeemer, our son redeemer. The one who had to leave Bethlehem for a life-threatening situation. The true one with the winnowing fork in his hand, who will separate the wheat from the chaff and will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The one under whose wings we take refuge. And all who look to him will find safety, and the text says, and will never be put to shame. This very Redeemer gave his very life for us on the cross. Was buried in a tomb. Can I say this? In a shared tomb. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he is not a hoarder of his resurrection, but he shares his resurrection with anybody who will believe. Friends, this is the gospel message that we've been given. That truly, indeed, yes, sharing is caring, but it don't start with you, because the initiator of all chesed is the King of Kings. So I want to close with an illustration, and I'm going to ask for one more song to be sung. We began with theirs. He has no rival, so I'm going to ask that we will sing that again one more time. But I want to end with this illustration. Because it hit me this morning. I'm a nerd of sports, and I was reading the definition of wind shares. Anybody heard of wind shares before? Okay. It's a random statistic that somebody came up with because they had too much time on their hands. And in basketball, it's basically trying to characterize how much credit somebody should be given for any particular win that they actually have. So for every game, there is a team win share of about one. And any one person can have 15% of the win, or 20% of the win, or 30% of the win, or 10% of the win. So any given player can take a percentage of the win. And when you take the percentage of all the players who actually performed in the game, it'll equal 100%. The all-time win percentage per game guy, win share per game guy, is Michael Jeffrey Jordan. I heard an A already. He has a win share percentage of 25% per game. That means that, if you want to read it this way, every game that they won, he takes 25% of the credit. Or put another way, every game the Bulls won, out of all the games the Bulls won, he should be credited 25% of those wins. That's at least a championship. As I begin to think about that, it's like, what would Jesus's win share be? And I begin to think, Jesus don't got no win share. That joint is 100%. For no matter who he plays with, they win. And no matter who he plays against, they lose. I want to be on the squad with a dude with 100% win share. I don't need no credit. I don't need no praise. I don't need no acclaim. I give it all to the one with 100% of the win share. The text says that he owns salvation. Salvation belongs to Jesus. So he don't got no win share. But praise be to God, though he don't got a win share, he wasn't stingy. And he was willing to share his win. For every single person who would believe in him, the victory that he has conquered in death and the victory that he is sitting in on the throne right now, he is offered freely to us by faith. My prayer is that we would never run away from that truth. And as Pastor Meech already said, that we would go and spread it to a world that desperately needs it. Let's share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Father, thank you so much for your word.